Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Acts, the 16th chapter. I'll be reading verses 16 through 40. If you have a Bible with you today, I invite you to open it and read along with me. If you don't have a Bible, I invite you to grab one out of the pew rack or to use your phone or your tablet, whatever you need, that you might have a copy of the scriptures this morning. Acts is the fifth book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. If you get to Romans or 1st and 2nd Corinthians, gone too far, just back up to the left a little bit. I'll be reading out of the Message version of the Bible this morning, Acts 16, verses 16 through 40. Let's listen now together for the word of the Lord. One day, on our way to the place of prayer, a slave girl ran into us. She was a psychic and, with her fortune telling, made a lot of money for the people who owned her. She started following Paul around, calling everyone's attention to us by yelling out, "These men are working for the Most High God. They're laying out the road of salvation for you." She did this for a number of days until Paul, finally fed up with her, turned and commanded the spirit that possessed her, "Out! In the name of Jesus Christ, get out of her!" And it was gone, just like that. When her owners saw that their lucrative little business was suddenly bankrupt, they went after Paul and Silas, roughed them up, and dragged them into the market square. Then the police arrested them and pulled them into a court with the accusation, "These men are disturbing the peace. Dangerous Jewish agitators subverting our Roman law and order." By this time, the crowd had turned into a restless mob out for blood. The judges went along with the mob, had Paul and Silas' clothes ripped off, and ordered a public beating. After beating them black and blue, they threw them into jail, telling the jailkeeper to put them under heavy guard so there would be no chance of escape. He did just that, threw them into the maximum security cell in the jail and clamped leg irons on them. Along about midnight, Paul and Silas were at prayer and singing a robust hymn to God. The other prisoners couldn't believe their ears. Then, without warning, a huge earthquake. The jailhouse tottered. Every door flew open. All the prisoners were loose. Startled from sleep, the jailer saw all the doors swinging loose on their hinges. Assuming that all the prisoners had escaped, he pulled out his sword and was about to do himself in, figuring he was as good as dead anyway, when Paul stopped him. "Don't do that. We're all still here. Nobody's run away." The jailer got a torch and ran inside. Badly shaken, he collapsed in front of Paul and Silas. He led them out of the jail and asked, "Sirs, what do I have to do to be saved, to really live?" They said, "Put your entire trust in the Master Jesus. Then you'll live as you were meant to live, and everyone in your house included." They went on to spell out in detail the story of the Master. The entire family got in on this part. They never did get to bed that night. The jailer made them feel at home, dressed their wounds, and then, he couldn't wait till morning, was baptized, he and everyone in his family. There in his home, he had food set out for a festive meal. It was a night to remember. He and his entire family had put their trust in God. Everyone in the house was in on the celebration. At daybreak, the court judges sent officers with the instructions, "Release these men." The jailer gave Paul the message, "The judges sent word that you're free to go on your way. Congratulations, go in peace." But Paul wouldn't budge. He told the officers, "They beat us up in public and threw us in jail, Roman citizens in good standing, and now they want to get us out of the way on the sly without anyone knowing? Nothing doing. If they want us out of here, let them come themselves and lead us out in broad daylight." When the officers reported this, the judges panicked. They had no idea that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. They hurried over and apologized, personally escorted them from the jail, and then asked them if they wouldn't please leave the city. Walking out of the jail, Paul and Silas went straight to Lydia's house, saw their friends again, encouraged them in the faith, and only then went on their way. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Pray with me, please. Good Father, we give you thanks for this, your holy word. And Lord, we give you thanks that it never returns void. And so in these moments, we ask your Holy Spirit to be our teacher and our guide, to speak through me, to bring us into full truth, that we might be transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ, and that we might follow you on mission in the world. We pray in your name. Amen. one of my closest friends from seminary, someone that I've known about 20 years now, is a pastor in Southeast Texas. His church was radically impacted by the flooding from Hurricane Harvey. I talked to him this week and was catching up with him, hearing about all that they had been through, and he told me the story of watching as their church took on water. The church that he serves has a rather large facility, 42,000 square feet, and he said that when the night came, that the rains came that actually caused the flooding, that they found out that about 4 feet of water had surrounded the entire facility of their church. On the outside, water came up about 4 feet, about waist high or a little higher. And then on the inside of their church, they found out that about 13 inches of class 3 floodwater, which means sewage is included, had permeated the entire structure. Their church is one story, 42,000 square feet. So every single nook and cranny of the building that they have and that the building that they use for ministry was filled with at least 13 inches of water. From every office to every storage closet, from every nursery room to the sanctuary, from every Sunday school class to every gathering space in their facility. He said that the impact of what they had been through was astounding, and that what they had witnessed and seen in the last few weeks was nothing short of amazing. As I talked to him, I asked him how he was doing and how he had managed all of this, and he said it was really an astounding experience. He talked about the moments of what they had been through. He said as they watched the weather when Harvey was coming, he said for most of the time they continued to think everything was okay. He said we knew we were going to get some rain. We knew that it would be a bigger storm than we had had. He said, but really in the matter of a few hours, everything changed. He said, after several days of just some moderate impact from the storm, he said there was a 24-hour stretch where they received 26 inches of rain. And he said, that was what did us in. He said, it was that moment. He said we went to bed one night thinking that everything would probably be okay. And he said, the next morning, our whole world had changed. He talked about the fact that he couldn't leave his house. He didn't take water on in his particular house. He said, but he was really like an island because the streets throughout his neighborhood and the major streets in the town where he lives had about 3 feet of water in them all throughout. And so he said he was stranded for 3 days in his house, couldn't get out unless he had a boat or a large truck. He told me the experience of receiving the text message from the custodian at their church who had made it down to that part of town and had taken pictures of the water up waist high all the way around the building. He said that the things that he endured in the last 2 weeks were more than he could even begin to imagine. I asked him what it was like when he finally got to go in the structure, and he said, you can't begin to stomach what it's like to see 42,000 square feet of your church impacted by floodwaters. He said, even after the flooding was gone, he said, the first thing we did was we had to cut all the sheetrock out at about 4 feet high and pull it out and get everything that had been compromised with the water out. He said, as I was leaving the building the first time after we had cleaned it out that way, he said, I was able to squat down at one end of the building, and he said, I could see all the way to the far side of our facility, about the size of a football field, because of all the sheetrock that had been pulled out. I asked him, I said, what's the impact of this been on you? I said, how have you stomached this? How have you walked through this? How have you continued to lead your church? And he said that it had been an amazing thing. He said that he could feel himself beginning to check out, that he noticed that after a few days of dealing with this, of talking to so many people, of dealing with these issues, he said something in his spirit began to push back, like he was distancing himself, that he didn't want to be connected anymore. And he said, but it was only as he continued to talk to some of the leaders from his church that he was aware enough to realize that he had a choice. That as he kept talking to these leaders and people who were helping make new things possible there, that he realized that he had a choice of how he would respond. He said sometimes it was a daily or hourly or even minute by minute choice to choose to not check out, but to stay engaged in the moment of what they were dealing with so that they could move forward into what is yet to come. As I listened to him, I was just completely overwhelmed for him. I couldn't begin to fathom what it must have been like to go through such a horrific catastrophe, to be there and to have this church that he's seeking to lead. And I began to think about tragedies and hardships that I've endured in my life, and I began to wonder how I respond when those kind of things happen to me. I wondered what I would do if I had been in that situation and how I would have chosen to respond. I wonder how you respond when hardship comes in your life. I wonder how you respond when tragedy shows up. I wonder how you respond when the unexpected all of a sudden gets dropped in your lap. there's this issue that Christians in our world, for some crazy reason, seem to believe. Sometimes Christians think that when we choose to follow Jesus, that when we give our lives to Jesus, that somehow we should be exempt from hard things, that we should be exempt from moments of tragedy or pain or brokenness, that sometimes when we become a Christian, people have this kind of pie-in-the-sky theology that says everything should be smiley faces and roses for the rest of our lives. But as our text this morning shows us, and as your own experience knows, that's just not true. That's just not how life works. And so it's really not a question of if tragedy or hardship will come in your life. It's really not an issue of if you'll get a diagnosis or someday you'll get that phone call. It's really a question of when. And the question really becomes, how will you respond? The book of Acts gives us some insight into what it looks like for people who follow Jesus and others who want to handle this in an applicable way, to deal with the hardship that will show up in life. If you've been with us over the last couple of months at Foley United Methodist, then you know we've been working through a sermon series called Snapshots of Significance. We've been looking at different scenes out of the book of Acts that are allowing us to examine what it looks like to have vibrant and real faith. This week and next week, we'll finish that series up with two more snapshots that we want to investigate. And this has been a crucial series that, if you've missed ones, you can go to our website and listen to them to pick back up where we are. But this has been a crucial series to help us understand in our own personal faiths what it looks like to be committed to the faith of Jesus. The story of Acts is the earliest followers of Jesus. It's the people that after Jesus went back to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit, that they were the ones who began to live their faith out in real ways. And for us, we can hold ourselves up to those people and see the things that were driving them and the way they were making decisions and the way they were living in life. And it can help us in situations, both good and bad and struggles and anything that we might face. This series has been important for us too, because all too often the church in our world today is looked at as incredibly irrelevant. It's looked at as just a group of hypocrites who only want to wag their finger at the world around them and tell them all the things they have wrong. It's looked at just another activity that you can do, or just an extracurricular thing to be involved. But when we really look at these snapshots, when we dig into what it was that these earliest followers of Jesus committed themselves to, is that we see a faith that is far from irrelevant. We see a faith that was far more than something is just an activity to do. We see a faith that was vibrant and alive, a faith that people were risking their lives for, a faith that people said, this will change the world. And as we've watched over these weeks, as we've looked at these various snapshots, we've seen the impact that following Jesus can really have. This series has allowed us to hold a mirror up to ourselves, both personally and corporately, and say, what does it look like for us to live into that kind of faith? What does it look like for us to follow a Jesus that longs to do those kind of things in us and in the world around us? This text that I read just a few minutes ago is one of the iconic pictures of the book of Acts. It's one of my favorite scriptures and favorite passages of scripture in the whole Bible. I really believe that in the book of Acts, that if they were going to make a movie of the book of Acts, that this scene right here would be in the trailer. It's that important that even if we were watching the commercial for the movie of the book of Acts, this text would show up, because in many ways it is kind of the crux or a picture of what real faith looks like, of what it looks like to follow Jesus. And out of this one faith, we can find so much about ourselves and what it means to trust Jesus no matter the circumstances around us. If you were here last week, then you know that this reading follows right after the passage that we read a week ago. This is the only time throughout this whole series that we've done two passages that are back to back. And it's really amazing, because we pick up in this part of the book of Acts with Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke on a journey. Last week in the text, what we saw is that God came and very clearly called them to kind of leave the Middle Eastern area that they had been in, to leave that part of Asia, and to get on a boat and go across the Aegean Sea into what is modern-day Greece, into Macedonia, into a town known as Philippi. And they would have been the first Christians most likely to ever walk into the city of Philippi. Philippi was a place that had no Christians, that had no churches, probably had no Jews, had no synagogues. And so these were people that didn't know anything about God. And what we saw last week in the text was that Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke were so incredibly faithful as they walked into a place that had never even heard the name of Jesus. We marveled at the way they lived their lives based solely on the convictions of their life, not on the circumstances around them. That the things that drove them and the way they made decisions weren't what was happening or the pressures they might have felt in that community. It was their commitment to be obedient, their commitment to follow, their commitment to be about what God wanted them to do. And we saw incredible fruit in their ministry. They went and they looked for people who might be open to God. And we saw the openness of a wonderful lady named Lydia who received the message that they had to share and became the first convert in Europe. When you pick up your Bible today and read the book of Philippians, it's because of Lydia. It's because of Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke and their investment in her. She became the first Christian, opened her house, invited people into it, and out of that we saw the gospel continue to move forward. It was a wonderful season. It was a wonderful few days that Paul and Silas and their friends knew in those first days in Philippi. It was amazing. They had to be feeling, after those first couple of days, a sense of good pride, healthy pride, of, look at this, we're doing what God had called us to, and God is rewarding that, that we're seeing fruit come in our ministry, that we're seeing lives being changed, that we're seeing the gospel move into a whole other continent. And there had to be a sense of excitement, and they were amped up to continue the ministry that God had called them to there. And so what we see is, the text begins that I read a few minutes ago, is that Paul and Silas and their friends were back at work, that no sooner had Lydia become a convert, as they were back into that place of prayer, as they were back out looking for people who might be open or curious about God, who might have some knowledge or interest in learning more about what it was that they were doing. They had to show back up there knowing that there were other people like Lydia expecting to see people yield their life yet again. The Bible tells us that they hadn't been out there long as they continued their ministry when a slave girl began to come and harass them. When she began to kind of be a nuisance, like a fly that was buzzing around, that this girl, the text tells us, had a demon, that she was possessed by a demon. Scholars tell us that it's probably some kind of spirit that was related to the Oracle of Delphi that deals with Roman mythology and that kind of thing, that she had some sort of divination, that she could tell fortunes or speak words over people, and that she was a slave, and that she was owned by a couple people who were using her to exploit the community around her, that she would stand at the gate of the city and she would tell people that she could tell a fortune or that she could speak a word over them, and they would make money from her. Well, something inside of her, the spirit or something, recognized what Paul and Silas were doing, that they were connected to the one true God. And so she began to follow them around and begin to announce to anyone that was around, they're talking about the one true God. They're talking about the way of salvation. Well, the Bible tells us that Paul actually got perturbed by this lady, that she was a nuisance, that she continued to follow, not because what she was saying wasn't right, not because she wasn't speaking the truth, but in a world that didn't know anything about Jesus or God, Paul didn't want to be confused with this cultic religion that she followed. He didn't want people to think that what he was doing was somehow connected to that, and so he was ready for her to go away and have nothing to do with what he was doing. So in a moment, when this annoyance reached a peak level, he turned, and in the name of Jesus, he cast the demon out of her. He just said, get out, be gone. And immediately, it was. It was really a rather amazing thing. I mean, I have to believe that as Paul and Silas were feeling this confidence about Lydia's conversion, about the fruit they were seeing in the ministry that they were doing, that as soon as that demon left and that girl stopped harassing them, that there had to be an added sense of confidence of, oh, this is so good, it's so fun to be right in the center of what God wants us to do. But everything was about to change. Paul and Silas were kind of at the high point of their game. They were moving and they were having a great success in that community. But no sooner had they cast the demon out of that little girl than the two men who owned her came and they were quite upset, because they had used this girl to make money. This was a way that they were exploiting people and filling their pockets. And when they cast that demon out, they ended these two men's source of income. And so they were upset by what was happening. And these two men came and confronted Paul, and they said, who do you think you are? What do you think you're doing in this place? And they seized them. They grabbed them by the lapels. They shook them. They poked their finger in their chest and said, we don't know who you think they are. And the Bible tells us that they seized them and drug them through the streets into the marketplace of that city. You kind of know how this works. This is really something that still happens in our world today. Anytime an outsider comes in and begins to offer a new picture of reality or tell us that the ways that we go about things aren't right, they begin to challenge us. The first thing we love to do is to kill the messenger. We love to say somehow there's something wrong with them. We don't need to listen to that. They're just outsiders. They don't know what they're talking about. Anytime a system changes, whether it's a family or a church or a community, anytime one part of that changes, there's always going to be some way that the people are trying to change it back, that they want to keep the status quo, that they want everything to be normal. And so these men do what some people do. When the system changed, they got angry. And so they went after Paul and Silas, and they did everything they could to stop them and quiet them and prevent them from what they were doing. So they drugged them into this city square, and the city, the Bible tells us that they got pushback from the economic world, that they got pushback from the political world, that they got pushback from the judicial world, that everyone around them kind of joined into this frenzy that the people worked up in their midst. They didn't go through the problems of creating a charge. They just told the people that these folks are outsiders who are disturbing the peace, that they should be punished, that we shouldn't listen to anything they said. And before they knew it, the whole community was chanting and calling them down. And so the judge stepped up onto the judgment seat, much like what we would have seen at Pontius Pilate's house when Jesus came before him and offered a judgment to say, enough of this. We will beat and torture these men, and then we will put them in prison. And so the Bible tells us that they were beaten with rods. Paul will tell us in other places throughout the New Testament that actually there were three different times in his life where he received this specific torture. It was one of the most brutal tortures that the Romans used. It was only used for people outside of the Roman world. And he was beaten to the point of being bloodied and bruised. He would have been in a heap laying on the ground after they had come after him for so long. They ripped his clothes off and beat him to the point where he was broken and bruised and bloody. And only then the judge stood up again and said, now we'll put them in jail too. And not just in a holding cell. Let's put them in the most maximum security cell we have. Let's take them to the innermost part of the prison. And for extra good measure, just to make sure that they know we mean business, lock their feet in the stocks while you're at it. So much for doing the right thing. Paul and Silas started their day speaking for justice, defending the oppressed, obeying the words that God had called them to. Paul and Silas started their day feeling really great about everything that was happening in their life, feeling like they were on cloud nine because everything was perfect. And in just a matter of a few hours, they find themselves in perhaps the most physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, exhaustion and brokenness that we could even possibly fathom. That what they endured in those few hours took them from this place of everything was great and everything was wonderful to this deepest pit that you can even begin to think about. Sometimes I wonder how I might have responded in those moments. Sometimes I wonder what that must have been like. I wonder if you think that too. But then as I think about it, you and I know that feeling. That's not a feeling that's just only in the pages of the Bible. That's not a feeling that just happens in first century Roman culture. That's a feeling that all of us know. Now, we don't know the first century torture piece, maybe in that way, but we know that sense of everything is going right. We know that sense of all of our world makes sense. We know this sense of things are trucking along and we're on cloud nine. Status quo is all being held together. We've got everything managed and it all seems good. And then we know that feeling that in a matter of hours, in a matter of a day, that our whole world can change. It's what my friend in Texas talked about, that in that one night, they got 26 inches of rain, and before he knew it, the next morning when he woke up, his world was completely different. For you, it may have been that it was a routine trip to the doctor's office and the diagnosis came back that changed everything. For you, it may have been a tragic death or an unexpected news. It may have been the loss of a job or something that happened in your life. But all of us know it's not when hardship comes, or it's not if hardship comes, it's when. And all of us know that feeling of our life is going along and everything is great. And then all of a sudden, something unexpected happens that changes everything, that takes us from the place of feeling like it's all held together to this place of brokenness and pain and hurt, of laying there on the cell of the jail, wondering what in the world happened. I think my favorite verse in Scripture, maybe, is Acts chapter 16, verse 25. There may not be a better scripture in the whole Bible. If you're an underliner, underline that verse in your Bible. If you're a note taker, write down Acts 16, 25. If you've never taken a note on Sunday morning, I double dog dare you to let this be the first time and write down Acts 16, 25, because there is not a better word from God for us today. Because Acts 16, 25 says, around about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and praising God. Let me say that again. Around about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and praising God. This scripture is absolutely remarkable, and it's remarkable for a couple reasons. Because the first thing, as if we didn't know that they were already at the lowest of the low, the author goes one step further to make sure that we understand it. It's not just that they're in the maximum security cell. It's not just that they've been beaten and bruised. It's not just that their feet are chained to the wall. It is about midnight. It is the darkest point of the night, at the lowest point of their life. It is the worst that things could possibly be. And their response is to pray and praise God. That's not normal. I don't know about you. I don't know what you do when hardship happens in your life, but that's not my first go-to. You know, as I look at this and I think about the way I tend to respond in my own life, all kind of questions run in my mind. Because what I tend to do is I can tend to do what my friend Guy talked about, is that I can feel myself kind of push back. That I can feel myself, it's not that I don't believe in God, but somehow I feel like, oh, now I have to take care of this. And once I get it taken care of, then I can go back to God and can pick back up with what he wants me to do. But that's not what we see Paul and Silas do. As I look at this, I wonder, I was like, where is the pity party? I was like, where is the complaining and the cussing? Where is the venting and calling a friend? Where is the woe is me? Where is the doubting and blaming God? Where is the God, you have let me down? Where is the deal making that comes with these kind of moments? But we don't see any of that. Because Paul and Silas make the most rewarding choice, and that is to keep their focus on God. Now, at first we may look at that and we may say, yeah, you know, that's in the pages of the Bible. That's, you know, that's an old time. That doesn't apply to our life. But the truth is, it does. And while we may not think about it, if we really pull ourselves back and think about what happens in those moments of unexpected tragedy or hardship or the difficult things that we deal with, when we try and deal with them with our focus on anything other than God, it never works. It's not that it sometimes works. It's not that we can do an okay job of it. It never works. Now, we might be able to kind of smooth things over or steady the ship just a little bit, but inevitably, it will always come back and hurt us. Because what happens when we begin to try and take it on our own and try and fix it is that we can't control everything. That we end up dealing with things that are bigger than us. Is that we end up butting ourselves up against things that we can't fix. We end up dealing with anger or resentment. We end up becoming cynical. We end up crushing feelings of pain and hurt and despair and dejection deep down inside of ourselves, trying to pretend that they don't exist. We get our anxiety all worked up and try and say, no, everything's good. But we're like a ticking time bomb or a pressure cooker that only takes one moment and then we explode on whoever's around us. Maybe that's not you. Maybe that's just me. We try and take it on our own. We think we can handle it. We think we can manage it. We think we can control all of the pieces, but we can't. And the reason that this is the most rewarding choice, the reason why what Paul and Silas do is the picture of faith and what you and I need to follow and the model for us as we seek to live into what it means to be a follower of Jesus, is because this is the one that actually brings a new life. They have so much confidence in God. They have so much hope in the victory of Jesus. They have so much assurance in God's love and his sovereignty that their circumstances have nothing to do with their response. That their circumstances don't dictate whether or not they pray or praise. And just to be clear, when they pray, I mean, they may be telling God they're angry. They may be telling God they're upset. They may be saying, God, I don't understand why this happened. Or they may be saying, God, didn't you see what happened in Lydia's life? They may be saying all that, but the key difference is they're saying it to God. They're staying connected to him. Their focus is on praying and praising, on celebrating that God is great no matter our circumstances. In the midst of the most rewarding choice, in the midst of keeping our focus on God no matter the hardships that come, what we see is that God is the only one who can offer hope and presence and beauty in the midst of our pain. Let me say that again. God is the only one who can offer hope and presence and beauty in the midst of our pain. You and I can't do that. We can try, but we cannot make it happen. And what we see is that as we keep our focus on God, even in the midst of unexpected circumstances, pain and tragedy and heartbreak in our lives, that God will bring forth miraculous. That's what we see that happens in the story. In the midst of their praying and praising, God intervenes. And God takes a terrible situation that was full of brokenness and hurt and bruised and bleeding people, and out of it, he saves the whole jail. He sets the prisoners free. He releases their heart. Their chains fell off. They arose and went forth and followed God. The jailer, his life was immediately transformed, that he began to offer hospitality and welcome people into his home. His whole family was baptized. It changed the way that their lives would happen. And Paul and Silas ended up knowing more fruit from their ministry, even out of the pain that they had walked through. No, God didn't go back and heal their bruises or take away the scabs. In fact, he miraculously provides someone who offers them help and healing and who washes those wounds. God doesn't rewind and take away the fact that they had to go through that hard season. That's not how the world works. But what God does is that out of the pain that they walked through, that out of the circumstance they found in because of someone else's bad choices, or because of just the way the world worked, or because of the brokenness around them, or whatever it was that brought them there, that as they kept their focus on God, that God was able to take something that was painful and hurt and use it into something beautiful and productive. So I wonder about you. I wonder what the hardship is in your life. I wonder what the things that you've had to endure are. I wonder what the unexpected moments of tragedy are. I wonder what the call from the doctor was. I wonder what the news from your family member was. I wonder what was going on when everything seemed normal and okay, and before you knew it, everything got turned upside down. I wonder what it would look like for you if you made the most rewarding choice, if you followed the model of Paul and Silas to say, I'm going to pray and I'm going to praise because my circumstances don't matter. It's God who matters. And I wonder what it would look like for God to bring beauty and redemption and hope out of something that seems ugly and unwanted. You know, it's amazing as I think about that, because that's really the story of the gospel. That's really the story of what Jesus offers all of us. That's the story that for those of us who have put our faith in Jesus, that when we were saved and given that first taste of justification and redemption, it's that story. That we were broken and bruised. That we were sinful and we couldn't fix ourselves. And God looks at us and says, I can make something beautiful out of you. What we find is that isn't just a one-time deal. A one-time transaction that happens as we put our faith in Jesus, that that's the way of following Jesus. That no matter our circumstance, good, bad, or ugly, that we keep our focus on God. That's the rewarding choice. Pain and hardship and brokenness and tragedy are going to come. It's not a matter of if. It's a matter of when. And I wonder what it might look like in your life if you too, like Paul and Silas, said, I'm going to make the most rewarding choice. I wonder what God might do in and through you and the experiences you have. Pray with me, please.